So, got a question to start out with this morning. Why do Christians feel like they have to force their views on other people? Why are they always trying to convert people to their point of view? I mean, that it just seems to run so contrary to our culture. I mean, shouldn't we just stay in our churches, mind our own business? The things that they say oftentimes are offensive and hurtful and harmful. They spread hate and ignorance. And so goes the line of thinking that would have us quarantine to our churches. Now, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, said this: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. And sometimes that sounds like, I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to mind my own business, attend to my own things. And you're probably thinking, I think I just found my life verse right there. There it is. The problem with that, though, is that retreating to the safety of our churches is just not in our DNA. The one we follow told us to go into the world, not to withdraw to a safe space. He described us as salt and light, penetrating the world. We're meant to influence and have impact. And so proclamation, the idea of proclaiming, is in the very essence of our calling. Now, we haven't always done this tactfully or with love, and we'll own that. You can easily find a gaggle of frustrated Christians who express themselves rather poorly, that don't represent our faith very well in the way that they say what they say. But of course, the same could be true of every belief system. Every belief system has troublemakers or people that don't express themselves well. So that's not exactly a reason for us to just kind of crawl into our churches. If we're fair, we have to recognize that most Christians really do love other people. They're compassionate. They're just doing what they're told to do, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what this series has been all about. What do we mean by making disciples? This whole idea of discipleship, making disciples, it may need a lot of clarification. People may be uncertain. What do you mean by that? What is that? Matthew, at the end of his gospel, wrote something. We call it the Great Commission. It's part of Jesus' last words to his disciples, where he's impressing upon them the great task that lies ahead of them. And what we're going to find out is that Jesus did not tell us to retreat to monasteries. He did not tell us to fight for land or holy sites or political agendas. He said something very simple. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all peoples in all places. That's our primary task. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28. We're going to look at two verses. I mean, we've been in these same two verses for a while now. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, these are the words of Christ. Now, as we said, what we want to do is we want to define, explain, illustrate, and apply four key words that are found here. Make disciples, which is actually one word in the original language. Go, baptizing, and teaching. So these are the things that we want to put in place and get a better understanding of. Last week, we looked at the verb around which all of this rotates, and that is make disciples. And again, one word. And we said that this word, as we looked into it a little more deeply, involves knowing and doing. Being a disciple is not just being a student or a religious consumer. It's someone who hears and then obeys. That's what a disciple does, and that's what we're talking about. And so you recall, as we tried to define what discipleship is, like, how do I know if the relationship I have with someone would qualify as kind of a discipleship relationship? We said there are five characteristics that mirror our vows, A-E-I-O-U. And it basically, it stands for accountability, that in a discipleship relationship, if I'm discipling someone else or someone else is discipling me, there's some form of accountability where, okay, did we do the things that we ask each other to do, that we're holding each other accountable for? Vulnerability is important. It's part of the essence of what this accountability is all about. And then there's the exchange of information leading to transformation, and this is where we understand the proclamation part of what the content, so to speak, of what it means to be a Christian. And then there is intentionality, meaning we seek great purpose and mission in our relationships. And then O, obedience, we don't just know but obey. And then U stands for unconditional love, that as we're being vulnerable, as we're holding each other accountable, there is that necessity of being able to be committed to each other with that unconditional love. So this is what it means to be in some kind of a discipleship relationship, and it's critical. And so today, as we begin our study of the three words surrounding that made verb, what we said is that they are participles, and I'm, again, sorry, apologize for the grammar lesson, but it's important because we threw up a diagram last week, and basically what we said is that that make disciples is the verb of command there, and that the going, baptizing, teaching, that those are all modifying that. So it tells us how. How do you make disciples? Well, you got to go, you got to baptize people, and you got to teach. So that's how it kind of breaks down, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the going aspect of that. Now, the word go, okay, let's define it. I mean, that sounds pretty simple. It is pretty straightforward. But if you look up the definition of go, especially in the original languages, it says to proceed from a point of departure toward a destination, to set in motion toward a task or a goal. Now, break that down a little bit. It says you have to have a starting point and you have to have a destination. And it sounds obvious, but the implications are profound. When we talk about going in this sense, and going and make disciples, it means you start where you are. It means there's somewhat of a journey, that's the motion part of it, and then there's a destination. The destination for us is that we're here to look like Christ. We're not to make disciples of each other. We don't want you to make a disciple of me or you. We're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So that's the destination, is we want to look and act more like Him. And so just the definition in and of itself begins to show us the way forward, and we'll return to that in just a moment. Now, the great thing about the New Testament language is that it can say things with precision. It can say in one word what it takes us in English three or four words to say, because by adding a prefix or a suffix, by changing the beginning of the word or the ending of the word, they can zero in on things that are huge, like when did the time, when did it take place time? What's the action? Is it occurring? Is it ongoing action? It talks about results and relationships. And when we look at this word go, what we find is the way it's expressed here is that going is a prerequisite for making disciples. That's the why it's too long to get into, but basically when you look at it, the way this is phrased with the beginnings and endings of this word and how it's put together means that when you're talking about disciples, that this going has to take place before the discipling takes place, and then it has to continue on in the process. And that's critical. My old Greek professor, Dan Wallace, who's become somewhat of a leading expert on New Testament Greek, has taken quite a bit of time to just unpack the grammar here, and he said it's important because if you don't understand this properly, the Great Commission becomes a great suggestion. And that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying, hey, you know, it might be nice if you have time to go ahead and do this. This is something that he is saying with the utmost of importance and urgency here. And Wallace is quick to point out that the disciples needed to hear it that strongly, because those first Christians came from a Jewish background, and they were content to stay around Jerusalem. Now think about what the mindset would have been for them, because for somebody coming out of a Jewish background, the Jewish religion all revolved around Jerusalem. You brought people to the temple, and that's basically what you did, is it was a bring people in kind of a religion. You got people converted from the other, like the surrounding countries, and then you brought them to the temple here. Now, what Jesus is saying here is the exact opposite of that. So from their worldview, this is like radical. You're saying, what? We're supposed to bring people in, right? That's what we do. No, Jesus says, you go out. And that would have stood their world on its end because that's something that they never really thought about before. Instead of a bringing in perspective of their faith, it's a going out. And that is illustrated in the book of Acts over and over again. It's a record of them doing just what Jesus tells them to do. And eventually, the Christians did leave Jerusalem and they spread out all over the world. And that kind of going then requires us to step beyond our world in which we are comfortable and then go into places that we're going to be the ones that are going to be uncomfortable. And the extent is defined right here. It's not left up to interpretation. It says, go to all the nations. In Acts 1:8, it goes even further, to the ends of the earth. So the going that we experience or that we're to be thinking of is an extreme going that never really ends. It takes us to the ends of the earth. And so what happened in that first century is that normal people like you and I, doing normal things with normal occupations, ended up going to the ends of the earth. Now, how did that happen? Well, in order to dislodge the people from Jerusalem, God had to use something, a tool that he often uses with his people. He uses persecution. And that's what happened here. Because they're no different than you and I. They heard what Jesus said, but they're really struggling with it. It's like, I'm not sure how to do that. What do you know? And so what God does is he allows persecution to take place here. Now imagine what that process would have looked like. Let's get into that a little bit deeper here. Put yourself in their shoes. They probably thought, those first Christians, they thought, you know, man, Jesus has made such a huge difference in my life. It's totally changed. And now I understand the Old Testament better and how it fits in with my life today. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament sacrifice. And so they were excited about it, and they probably started thinking, man, my whole synagogue's going to get into this. And they thought that maybe the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees in Jerusalem, they may not get a hold of it, but my synagogue will. And so they started sharing with everybody in their synagogues, which, if you're not sure what a synagogue is, think of like Catholic churches to the Vatican is like what synagogues were to the temple. And so they're like a branch office, kind of, so to speak. And so you have all these little churches, so to speak, of the synagogues in the Jewish faith. And what happens is you got all these Christians getting excited, talking about Jesus. Now, let's just imagine that one whole entire synagogue accepts Christ. Is it going to end there? Probably not. It's only going to take one person that doesn't agree with what happened to make their way back to Jerusalem and to say, hey, you know what? You guys are just losing a whole synagogue here to these Jesus freaks, these nuts here. And they would have immediately sent a contingent out there. And before the Christians knew what hit them, they would have been standing on the outside of their community. They would have been cut off. So, And worse than that, they would not have had protection under the law because they were not an officially recognized religion. And so as the persecution started to heat up, these Christians would have gone to the Romans, and because the Romans were, in a sense, kind of the de facto police when something went wrong. Their job was to keep the peace. They were an occupying force. And so these Christians would have gone and said, hey, you know, these guys are taking my stuff. They burned my house down. They're bullying my kids at school. And the Roman soldiers are like, sorry, I can't help you. You're not an officially recognized religion. And so what happens is that the pressure starts to heat up to the place where they begin to move out. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then if you go down to verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so there you go. It's happening just like what Jesus says. As you go, you need a little help, I'll help you. And so as they're going, they're proclaiming Christ and they're making disciples everywhere they go. Now, I know that this is probably just words on a page. So what I want to do is I want to paint three different pictures. I'm just going to make up some stories here. These are fictional characters. But I would like for you to imagine how that would have played out with three different types of people. The first person I want to introduce you to is a guy named John who sold bread in the marketplace. So since his family starts to follow Christ, some of his regular customers have stopped coming by to buy his bread. And his children have told him that they're being singled out because of their faith in Jesus. They've also been told that they're not welcome back in the synagogue. And it's like this invisible barrier has come around them, and everybody all of a sudden doesn't want to talk to them. Their neighbors don't want to talk to them anymore. And so they begin to say, what do we do? Where do we go? And so around the dinner table, they talk about, well, we've heard that maybe in certain places where the Jewish emphasis is not as strong, that it might be easier for us to get along. Judea, farther places in Judea, even a place where they never would have thought about going before, Samaria, which the Samaritans were kind of like their enemies, right? But it, you know, when you're being persecuted by your own people, even your enemies start to look good. Maybe I'll go live with them because they're not going to be, they don't care about what I believe. And so they would have gone. And that's exactly what John and his family would have done. And as they did, they would have made other disciples. Now, very different from John, the seller of bread, was Cassius, a Roman soldier. Cassius had not always had a positive view of Christians. He saw Christians as weak and weird and a threat to his job of keeping the peace. But one fateful day, he was assigned to guard one of the leaders, a man named Paul. Although Paul was a prisoner in chains, Cassius sensed inside Paul a fierce intellect and a freedom of spirit that he desired. Guarding Paul meant Cassius was literally chained to him at times, and on many occasions he felt like he was the prisoner of Paul because he had to listen to him over and over again, talking incessantly about Jesus and him dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. And there came a point where Cassius began to think, if it were true, if it were only true that someone could forgive me for some of the things that I have done. And he would go to sleep at night thinking, is there such a one? And it all came to a head when they were on a journey together, he and Paul. They were on a ship. He was taking Paul as a prisoner to Rome, and they ran aground on a little island named Malta. And it was there that he saw incredible courage and faith in Paul, and it was there that Cassius committed his life to Jesus Christ, which effective immediately ruined his opportunity to advance up the ranks in the Roman army. He would drop Paul off in Rome, and he would be sent on to a little island up north that would eventually be called Scotland. And as Cassius went, he talked to people about Christ. And he made disciples with anyone who would listen to him. She was no more than a house slave, but Priscilla's influence was extraordinary. Through the halls of the ruling class, like a quiet little mouse, she found her way into every corner of the empire. She first was a servant of a Pharisee in Jerusalem, who, when he found out that she was a Christian, dismissed her and threw her out immediately. She was then picked up and went from household to household till she ended up in Corinth, the servant of a Roman mistress. And in every place that Priscilla went as a slave, she made disciples. She was a disciple and she made disciples. Three fictional characters, but they reflect real people. They had feelings and dreams. They loved and they suffered just like you and I. And so by seeing our connection to these people, we can also understand better how God's word applies to us. Even this little word we're studying, go, go. Now, what does it mean if you and I, here in Northern Virginia, go? What if we begin to say, okay, what does that look like? Let's go back to the word. go. The definition. It means there's a starting place, there's a journey, and there's a destination. So where do you start? Here in Northern Virginia, you start right around where you're at. The going begins in your mind. When you begin to make a decision that your life is not all about just feathering your nest and making your life comfortable, that the most important thing in your life is not this home renovation project you've got going on, but it's going out to tell people about Jesus, that is what drives you. And when we begin to do this, what happens is that people begin to see, even our kids begin to pick up, that what really drives mom and dad is this outward orientation. You say, what could I do? I'll give you one idea. Go on prayer walks in your neighborhood. Take your kids. Go and say, you know what? Let's just walk around the neighborhood and let's pray for our neighbors, shall we? And as you do that with your kids, what happens is your kids are being discipled in the way of going. They see that going out and meeting people and being involved outside my home, that I am going. I'm not waiting for people to come to me, but I'm going. You see, we still have that bring them in mentality, don't we? So many of us have this attitude, well, I'm just going to bring people to church and let the professionals do the work. And that's not what Jesus said. Now, friends, I hope you continue to bring your friends and neighbors to church, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you go out and you cross the bridge. Don't make your neighbors cross the bridge. They don't understand. They have no idea why you continue to profess your faith in Christ and try to convert them. They misunderstand, and rightfully so. They have no frame of reference to understand. That's why you waiting for them to come to you is hopeless. That's not what Jesus said. You go to them. You cross the bridge. You enter their world and you find out what's going on. You listen. You care. You become involved. You show compassion for them where they are. And in the going, then, you'll have an opportunity at some point in time to make disciples, to share Christ. Take your kids on prayer walks. That's one way. Let me give you another way, that a very practical way. A couple years ago, we saw that there was a program called a Good News Club that we could start doing in some of the schools around us. And we found a school over in Sugarland Run that was open to us doing that. Instead of just waiting for families to come to us, we said, let's go to them. And a man named Wayne Genter came up to me. Wave your hand there, Wayne. In fact, I want to have everybody who's involved with the Good News Club, if you guys wouldn't mind standing right now, just so that people can see who you are. I think there's a few. There you go. And some are back there. They can't get away from the kids. Yeah. And so there was 8 people that we had to start out with last year. We had 12 kids show up to Good News Club. This year we started out, and we've all doubled that number, over doubled that, almost tripled that number. We're going there. And right now, we need help because a few of our helpers have, just for family reasons, not been able to do it. They meet Mondays at 2:45? Yeah. Maybe you have a Monday afternoon. You say, I could help out. They need help taking attendance and doing things. Oh, I can't teach. You can show up. You can go. There's a great opportunity that we have. If that's something that you would like to do, talk to Wayne. There's other people you can talk to. There's guys like Dominique, who has a, wave your hand there, Dominique. So this guy has a heart that God has given him to reach Nova, the campus where he goes to school, you did go to school there. You don't go to school there anymore, right? Yeah, but he wants to reach that campus for Christ. And he calls me up this week and he said, you know what? I want to start going to Nova and just share with people. Just hang out, talk to people about Christ. He's not waiting for people to come here. He's going there. If you're interested in helping, you say, where do I get started? Talk to somebody like Dominique and say, I'll help. I don't know what to do. This is foreign to me, but I would like to go with you, even if I just sit next to you and I'm praying for you as you're talking to people. I can do that. Can you sit next to Dominique and pray for him as he's witnessing to people, or as he's talking to people about Christ? And there's so many other ways that people in our church are going. There's another fellow, Wayne. Where's Wayne? There he is in the back. Wave your hand there. Wayne goes to Starbucks and he meets with a bunch of old dudes, a bunch of crotchety old men. And they're from all different backgrounds. And he's known as kind of the Christian Bible freak guy. And so he just goes and he shares Christ with them. And every week. And he's building a relationship. He's not just obnoxiously pounding it into him all the time. He's built a relationship with these folks over time. And that's exciting. Jason and Kara have just a few years ago found there was a Muslim couple was it your neighborhood or kind of in the area where you guys were? And they said they were just getting settled, and so they said, let us help you get settled. And they did all kinds of things to help that Muslim family get settled into the United States. They became a friend. They went. They said, we're not expecting them to cross the bridge to come to us. We're going to cross the bridge and go to them. There's other ways, like starting a book club with some of your neighbors. Get a good book and say to your neighbors, you know, I'd kind of like to have a book club in my house. You don't need to call it a Bible study. We're going to have a book club. We're going to read this book, and we're just going to talk about it. Or you can do studies at work. Get together with people at work or at school. These are ways in which they're simple ways. You say, I just don't, none of that sounds like, okay, that's fine. Pray. Just start. I mean, you know that this verse applies to you, right? And so it's not just talking about the professionals. We know that every one of us has to do this. And you might be scared and you might be saying, I don't know if I can do this. But what you can do is you can say, Lord, I know that you're calling me to do this, but I don't know where to start or what to do or how to go about it. Would you show me how? And start to pray. And I guarantee you, he will guide you and lead you. There's virtually 1,000 different ways you can go. But it starts with a mindset that says, I am no longer going to wait for people to come to me or come to my church. I am going to them. I'm going to cross the bridge. Because that's what Jesus told me to do, until every nation on earth hears what his name is all about. And then God says, lo, I am with you always. I hear people say, I don't see God working in my life. My question would be, are you going? Because that's where God is. You want to see God work in your life, you have to go where God is. God is out there. He's not just, if you're just sitting in your home watching TV, or if we're just padding our life with comfort, you're not going to see God work. But as soon as you step out and you start going into the world, you and I, what we find is that all of a sudden we see God do some amazing things. We see God work. Because that's who he is and that's who we are. The world will never quite understand that, and that's okay. That's why we don't wait for them. Either way, we go, we make disciples, and we're going to talk about this in the next hour in our connect groups. We're actually going to get down to what would that look like in my specific situation? So if you're anxious to know how that might look, we're actually get together and talk about this. The question, though, we need to ask as we're going into our connect groups is this. Have we changed our mindset from bringing in to going out? That's where it all begins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exciting, very intimate, and very scary job of going out into the world. And Lord, we understand that we'll probably be misunderstood, and that's okay, but we also know that the destination out there that we're aiming for is that there are people that you have been preparing their hearts to hear the message that we're bringing. That's what we want to find. Lead us to the people that are ready to hear about you. Father, to do that, we need to go. Help us to be willing to do that. to go and make disciples. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.